wonderful privilege and opportunity we have as your people this morning to worship you. We thank you especially for your word. We thank you that in it we have truth and light and life. We have knowledge from you, knowledge concerning you and your plan and your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head. We thank you that now he is exalted at your right hand as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will come again in glory and power with all of his angels to deal out vengeance against those who do not acknowledge you and to give those that are his people the eternal inheritance which he has obtained for them. We thank you, Lord, for these blessings. We ask for your blessing now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just go ahead and put up on the board here our topic for today. This is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. And I have called this study the Antichrist Crisis. As we continue our study in the unfolding mystery, Genesis 6 has to do with the Antichrist? We'll explain in a minute. Genesis 6, of course, is that passage dealing with the sons of God, seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful and taking wives and so on. It talks about the Nephilim and the crisis that led to the flood. Let's just read Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, this passage here is, of course, one of those difficult passages. There are three main views. Let me just put these up on the board of who the sons of God are in verse 2. Verse 2 mentions the sons of God. Literally in Hebrew, it's the sons of Elohim. It's possible that the word Elohim here is to be understood as a genuine plural. That is, the sons of the gods. Elohim is also sometimes translated singular, just as God. But technically in Hebrew, it has the I-M ending, which is a plural ending. So it could be the sons of the gods. Who are these sons of God or the sons of the gods? There are three main views. The first possibility is that they are fallen angels. This is the least likely interpretation. The second possibility is that they are the godly Sethite believers who are engaging in mixed marriages. In other words, they're violating the covenant. Mixed marriage is, of course, not referring to race, but to covenant, that they are going outside of the boundaries of the covenant to marry unbelievers. That's the second most likely possibility. But the third possibility, which I think is the best, is that it's a reference here to the divine kingship and polygamy. Divine kingship is something that we find in the ancient Near Eastern world. for example, the Babylonian kings and the Egyptian pharaohs, they all viewed their kings or their pharaohs as being the sons of God. The pharaoh was the son of Ra, and the Babylonian gods were the or kings were the sons of Marduk. And so the ancient Near Eastern world had this idea that the kings of the nations had a divine authority and divine prerogative. Let's just look at the context before we delve into these three views and before I attempt to critique the first one. The first one, I think, is definitely false. The first view is that these sons of God are the angels, the fallen angels, the demons, and that they cohabited with human women, and the offspring was this kind of weird Nephilim or something like that. That view is completely false, although it does have one thing going for it, and that is that the intertestamental literature, that is the writings of the Jews after the closing of the canon of the Old Testament, the Jews had that speculation. For example, in the book of Enoch. In the book of Enoch, they interpreted this passage as referring to the fallen angels cohabiting with men. But aside from the fact that the intertestamental literature takes that view, there are some really strong things within the passage itself that militate against that. The second most likely view, which is possible, and I think it's a definite improvement on the first view, is that it's the godly Sethites breaking covenant with God by engaging in mixed marriage with Cainite women. And I think that that view is definitely possible. But I believe that the third view is the most likely, that it refers to these kings who are claiming divine authority. Let me just talk about the context, though, before we get into these three views. The context here, of course, is now we're going back to the city of man. Remember that in Genesis 4, well, actually, let's go back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, we have this enmity or conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Then in Genesis 4, in verse 1, we see that conflict played out in history between Cain and Abel. Cain, of course, being the founder of the city of man, and Abel being part of the godly line, and Seth being raised up in his place. Genesis 4 then deals with the Cainite line, with the dynasty of Cain and the cities that he built, and so on. Genesis 5 then returns to the Sethite line, to the godly line. So Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 are dealing with these two, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the conflict between them. Now in Genesis 6 and verses 1 through 8, we return back to the Cainite line to see where the dynasty of Cain has led. The dynasty of Cain is now coming to a pinnacle, to a high point in its autonomy and rebellion against God. We already saw this, for example, in Genesis 4 and in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. You see right here the implication that the Cainite line is already desiring a name to build, to make a name for itself, rejecting the authority of God and setting itself up in place of God. And then it gets worse when you look at Lamech in verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold." You can almost imagine that he's drunk and he's just swaggering around and boasting to his wives about his great valor. And you see again here this idea of the city of man is beginning to thrust itself up into the face of God. Lamech is not satisfied with God's justice that he has ordained for Cain, sevenfold vengeance. He says, "I don't need divine protection. I don't need divine justice. I'm going to get it myself." And he's waving his sword around. He's all drunk and swaggering. "I'm the great Lamech. Anybody who takes up a sword and tries to kill me, I'll kill them 70-fold. You can see this swaggering kind of approach here. And so this whole idea then is beginning to get worse and worse, and the Cainite line is becoming more and more autonomous and rebellious against God. And now we turn to chapter 6 in Genesis, and we go back to the, after looking at the Sethite godly line in chapter 5, now we go back to the Cainite line, and we see the ultimate pinnacle of this Cainite boast and this Cainite expression of rebellion against God. This, of course, is what leads to the flood. Because the city of man has now reached this height of sin, this almost like the Tower of Babel, reaching up to heaven and boastfully claiming divine authority, now this crisis has occurred, and God says, now it's time. Now it's time for God to act and to wipe out man. In fact, in verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Here God has set a date. Only 120 years left for man, and then the flood will come. This isn't referring, some people think this is referring to the longevity of people at this time, that they would live to be 120 years. But it's not talking about individuals, it's talking about mankind as a whole, that they only have 120 years left before the coming of the end of history, before the flood comes and wipes out mankind. God is saying he's tired of striving with man. Remember we talked about the word strive last week? Does anybody remember what that word means in Hebrew? My spirit will not always strive with man. It has a legal connotation. Arthur?
You're talking about like the bringing of a lawsuit, of bringing right, charges.
The lawsuit.
Saying I'm not going to continue
right.
with Noah bringing
right.
a lawsuit against the man forever.
Exactly.
There's a day of judgment.
So we're referring here to Enoch and Noah, who were the two prophets at this time, who were the prophets bringing the lawsuit against the world, the terms of the covenant of works which they had broken, and warning them that doom is about to come. And of course implying that there's an opportunity for repentance as well. So God is saying, I'm not going to strive anymore. No more opportunity for repentance. No more sending out my prophets to bring the lawsuit, to warn them. It's time for the end of history. It's quaintance. Curtains, sorry. Okay, now, let's look at these three views here. I learned that from Misty, because I didn't grow up with TV, so Misty had to teach me this stuff. She was smiling back there. Okay. Let's look at these three views then. The first view is that these are the fallen angels. Now, one argument that seems at first to favor this view is that they are called the sons of God. And this term is frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to angels. For example, just turn quickly to Job chapter 1. Right. Job 1 and verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So the sons of God here are angelic beings, including both good and bad angels, Satan, of course, being an angel. And so it seems at first legitimate to take this whole thing here as referring to fallen angels, to demons, who have cohabited with human women, and then the offspring is some sort of weird, you know, Nephilim or some kind of strange offspring that has sort of a, you know, almost a divine quality to it. I've heard some weird speculations about this. I'm sure you all have. So, you know, some people try to bring in the UFOs into this and all kinds of bizarre stuff. That view does, like I said, it does have one thing going for it. And that is the intertestamental literature. The Jews interpreted it that way in the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not inspired. However, the book of Enoch is quoted in the New Testament. Remember last week, Frank asked us about that. Why does Jude quote the book of Enoch? And so it does seem that there are points, at least some amount of truth in what those books have to say. Jude is simply saying not that Jude, when Jude quotes Enoch, he's not saying that Enoch's inspired, but he is saying that at this particular point, the book of Enoch is correct. That Enoch was a preacher proclaiming the second coming of Christ.
Jude appears to hold to this view, though, because of not only does he have a passage where he quotes the book of Enoch regarding the coming of the Lord, but also...
Right, verse 6. We'll get to that.
where it says, and the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Right. Jude 6 also could be interpreted as supporting this view, but it doesn't say specifically that the angels cohabited with human women. Some people try to draw a cross-reference as well to 2 Peter, chapter 3. No, 1 Peter, sorry.
No, it's 2 Peter.
No, it's 1 Peter. Hold on. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 20, where it talks about the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. And some people try to say that the disobedience of the spirits there is that they... transgressed this, going back to Jude 6, they left their own domain. So rather than simply living within their own angelic realm, they transgressed the boundaries of their angelic realm and they entered into the human realm and cohabited with human women.
There is a passage, though, in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, which is almost, identical with the Jude passage.
Right, that's almost just a quote of the Jude passage. We'll get to those verses in a moment. I will try to explain how I think we should interpret those passages after we've looked at Genesis 6. So like I said, the fallen angels view has a little bit of strength for it, and that is that the intertestamental literature takes it that way. However, there is a decisive consideration that really refutes that, and that is verse 3. If verse 2 is describing fallen angels taking human wives, then why does God respond in verse 3 with his anger directed only against mankind? Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And that statement of being 120 years left, of course, is referring to the flood. And that's exactly what the whole context is saying. This passage here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is explaining why the flood had to happen. It's setting up the whole sin of man and man's rebellion and autonomy against God. That verse 5, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so therefore God was sorry that he made man, and therefore the flood had to come and wipe out mankind. And so the fallen angels' view doesn't explain the location of this passage. This passage is given to us at the beginning of the whole flood narrative, chapters 6 through 8, in order to set up the explanation for the flood. If these are fallen angels, then God's wrath and anger should be directed against the angels. But instead, God's wrath and God's anger is directed against mankind. And therefore, it's very clear, I think, that the sons of God here must be humans rather than demons.
The reason that God's wrath is directed against man in this passage is because man is given custody of the earth and is responsible for it. And secondly, not only do the angels violate their created nature, but men and women in this case violated their creative nature. And what you have here is God is doing the same sort of thing that he does to Sodom and Gomorrah.
There's a lot of places and times on earth where adultery and fornication have been widespread, but the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah and with homosexuality in general is the violation of God's created nature. Mm-hmm. And that is what is so outrageous to God. That's something that moves it into the realm of where he begins to act ahead of the final judgment, saying this is too bad to wait until mm-hmm. the final judgment. And it would be the same sort of thing here if you had angels violating their created nature along with humans violating their created nature, resulting in these giants. The context also, you have two of the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of man. Then you have the statement in verse 3 that God's not going to wait forever. And then in verse 4, you got giants on the earth, and it goes back to the context here. It fits completely with the angelic view, in my opinion, rather than any of the other two views.
Okay. Well, how do you deal with verse 2, which says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves? It doesn't say that they cohabited, it says that they took wives. And that phrase in Hebrew is used throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to marriage. These sons of God married the daughters of men. Can a demon be married to a human woman?
If he violates his nature. God created them as non-physical beings. If they violate their nature and take up a physical appearance, that's part of what God finds so offensive. That's outside their realm. And it fits in why God reserved them in chains, everlasting chains forever. And in the book of Revelation here, where the bottomless pit is opened and demons ascend out of there. And that could be a reference to these demons who are kept in chains. They were so dangerous in God's view that they were actually removed from the realm of operating in creation until that point in time.
Well, I guess what I would need in order...
This passage here doesn't deal with the angels. It's dealing with man. And that's why what happened to the angels is not even described here, what God did with these sons of God. Instead, the whole context is he's dealing with man here. And so he's going to show what man did with the angels and then what God is going to do to man.
Yeah,
I
think that there's two weaknesses with that approach, and the first one is that you're basing too much on Jude 6. Jude 6 doesn't say that they actually had sex with human women. It just says that they were disobedient, or that they sinned, or that they left their abode. But it doesn't say specifically that they cohabited.
Well,
second weakness is that there is no other passage in the Bible that even indicates that demons could have sex with humans.
Well,
that's completely
Which angels then are kept in the abyss? Which ones are there, and what did they do to get put there?
Well, I'll explain that later. I'll explain that later.
Okay.
So when we get to the third view, also just again, just to repeat, the phrase says that they took wives. It didn't say that they cohabited or that they had sex. It says they took wives. These sons of God were husbands to these women. So the sons of God, I believe, have to be humans, not angels. The second view is more possible. The second view is that the sons of God are the sons of God in a spiritual sense, just like in the New Testament, believers are called the sons of God. You know, 1 John 3, verse 1, beloved, how does it go? Beloved, what a great benefit it is that we should be called the sons of God. So that the sons of God here then would be simply the Sethite line, the godly Sethites. And the sin that the godly Sethites have committed, according to this view, is that they have taken wives for themselves of all whom they chose. In other words, whoever it is that they wanted, they took, rather than focusing only upon the covenant community and taking wives within the household of faith. They simply looked out and saw the daughters of men in general, and they took any wife that they wanted. And so the sin here would be that the godly Sethites have violated the covenant and have entered into marriages with ungodly, unbelieving women. The problem with this view is an improvement on the first view in my approach, because I think that it avoids the weakness of saying that they're fallen angels. But there's still a big weakness with this view, and that is it doesn't in verse 4. Verse 4 says, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The text seems to be saying that this union produced some very interesting offspring, not just ordinary human beings. There was something about this offspring that stood out. They're called Nephilim, for one thing, which is a rare word in the Old Testament. The other place where it's used is in Numbers 13 and verse 33 to refer to the giants that the Israelites encountered as they were going into the land. Notice also at the end of verse 4, they were the mighty men who were of old. That phrase, mighty man, is also used of Nimrod in chapter 10 and verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now the land of Shinar is the area where the Babylonians ultimately arose from. In fact, Babel and Babylonian are connected, and Akkad there refers to the Akkadians, which is another term for the Babylonians. So the reference to the mighty man here seems to have some connotation of political might, some sort of dynastic or political role. And so it doesn't explain then why godly Sethites, or actually now they're ungodly because they've broken the covenant, why it is that Sethites marrying Canaanite women would produce this kind of offspring. So that's why the third view, to my mind, makes more sense. The third view is that the sons of God here are the Canaanite kings. The phrase, the sons of God, can be used in the Old Testament to refer to human kings. Look at Psalm 82, verse 1. Psalm 82, we'll read the whole chapter actually. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. The gods here in verse 1 are the same as the gods in verse 6. That is, they are human judges who are judging unjustly. And because they're judging unjustly, because they're not defending the poor and the fatherless, and they're not executing justice in their role as kings, therefore all the foundations of the earth are unstable. And so the psalmist cries out to God to execute justice, to judge the earth, and to bring about true justice for the poor and the afflicted. It's also clear here in Psalm 82, verse 7, that they're men, because it says, they shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. However, there is a special reason why the Bible calls them the sons of God here in this text. And according to this third interpretation, which I think is the best, the idea would be that they're being called the sons of God because that's what they called themselves. You see, the idea here is this divine kingship theology that we find in the ancient Near Eastern world. The pharaohs who said that they were the sons of Ra, and the Babylonian kings who said that they were the sons of Marduk. They were claiming divine prerogative and divine authority. They were going around pompously saying, I am the Son of God, and therefore everything I say goes. They had this absolute tyranny over the people because they claimed to be the very offspring of God. So the Bible is indicating here then that these Canaanite kings have now reached a certain point in their rebellion against God. We already saw in chapter 4, verse 17, that they were making a name for themselves, and in verses 23 and 24, that they were like Lamech, swaggering their sword around and boastfully claiming that God's justice wasn't good enough. Now it's gotten even worse. Now the Cainite kings have gotten to the point where they're claiming to be God. They're claiming divine authority and divine prerogative. So then what is this deal here with taking the wives? Verse 2. They took wives for themselves. The answer, according to this view, which I think is legitimate, is that it's referring here to the royal harem. In the ancient world, if these kings were in fact the sons of God, then their descendants would also be the sons of God. And that means it was very important, in fact it was essential, for those divine kings to make sure that they had plenty of sons. What if one of them died? What if one of them turned out not to be capable of ruling? Whatever it was, they wanted to make sure they had enough sons to be able to take their place. And so the purpose of the harem then, having a whole harem of wives, was to produce as many offspring as possible. And so the idea here of taking wives for themselves would refer to the royal harem. This is supported by Genesis 4, verse 23, where Lamech has two wives. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. So already back in the time of Lamech, this polygamy was beginning to occur among the Cainite kings. They were obviously already beginning to aspire to some sort of dynasty. Notice also in Deuteronomy 17 that one of the things that God warned the Israelites about was that the king, the Israelite king, would want to have many wives in order to imitate the nations. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. This is the list of principles governing how the kings should function. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Of course, we know that they did end up doing that. And what they were doing is they were imitating the secular ideals of what a king should be that were in the world around them at that time. And God is saying, this is a secular ideal. This is trying to perpetuate your own dynasty rather than acknowledging that God alone is king, and that the human king, David and Solomon and so on, are simply the representatives of God's kingship over Israel. And so there is this divine kingship ideology that is going on here in the passage. These human Cainite kings are calling themselves the sons of God. They're taking multiple wives for themselves in order to have dynastic successors. This explains then verse 4. This explains these mighty men. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The phrase, the mighty men there, again, I said that's comparable to Nimrod in Genesis 10, verse 8. Nimrod, of course, is a mighty man because he is a great king. And he was the founder of the Babylonian Empire in that realm, in that part of the ancient Near East. They're also called men of renown. That phrase in Hebrew is literally men of the name. And what name are they the men of? The name of God. They're taking the divine name. They're taking God's own name and claiming it for themselves. This shows then the absolute wickedness of the sin of the Cainite line. The city of man has now reached apostate proportions. The city of man has now come to this point where it has set itself up against God and it's shaking his fist right in the very face of God and saying, I am God, and replacing the divine lordship and kingship of Yahweh. Compare this with Isaiah 14. Remember, this is the seed of the serpent at work. These Cainite kings are the seed of the serpent. They are continuing the very attitude of Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This is the fall of Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So the Cainite line is being motivated and infused by the powers and the principles of Satan himself. It is Satan himself who is animating their godlike desire to throw off the yoke of Yahweh and to set themselves up in this place, in this position against God. So this then is how I would explain the passages in the New Testament, in Jude 6 and 2 Peter and 1 Peter.
Before you move on to that, could the word giants used in verse 4, that actual word, could that be for describing something other than physical stature?
Yeah, the word is actually Nephilim.
I see that as a big problem with this view, is you have this giants in here. The rest of it fits, men of the mighty men and men of renown and so forth. But the giant is the sticking point there.
Well, the word is not giants, actually. The word is Nephilim. And the word Nephilim does not really have any specific meaning. It's more like a proper name. It is possible, some people think, well, the word Nephilim might come from a Hebrew root meaning to fall. So it could be referring to fallen ones. But it's not really clear exactly what it means. All we know is that the other passage where it's used in Numbers 13... in verse 35, it says that these Nephilim are also called the descendants of Anak. And it says that they had great stature. Numbers 13, actually verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." They were the giants. That word giants there is actually Nephilim. Okay? The same word back in Genesis. And then parentheses, the descendants of Anak from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were in their sight. So what this text does indicate is that the Nephilim did have more than human stature, but the word Nephilim itself doesn't mean that they had more than human stature. So I don't think there's any necessity to translate it back in Genesis to translate it giants.
So what you're saying is that it could simply be that they were like Scandinavians.
Yeah,
tall.
Exactly. Goliath, you know, he's a tall dude. Yeah, or like Andre the Giant. Yes. Oh, I'm not sure. Oh, because where did those giants come from back in Numbers? I see. That's a good question. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that one. Obviously, the giants in Numbers 13 descended from Noah, and therefore they can't be the same ones they can't be physically the descendants of these Nephilim here in this passage. So, the simple point, though, is just to point out that it just says Nephilim. It doesn't say giants. And we don't really know what Nephilim are. The only other passage is that one in Numbers, and it's not clear. But I do think that the rest of the context bears out the idea that they are these mighty men, these kings, or whatever.
So. I remember reading some thing in the Jewish cultural book or historical book where it said that there was a myth that the Nephilim hung on to the outside of the giants. Right?
Oh, yeah? Is that how they explained it?
They were tall enough, they could touch it.
There you go.
They survived.
They were so strong they could just cling to the side of the ark. And that's pretty good. That's pretty good.
Creative.
Yeah, the Jews were kind of creative in those ways. Anyway, the Nephilim, then, I believe, are the same thing as the mighty men. They are the dynastic successors of these Canaanite kings. And therefore, they themselves are also Canaanite kings. They are men of the name. They are sons of God themselves. So this, I believe, is the best, most consistent explanation for the whole thing. I think it really fits in with the whole theme of Genesis to this point. It fits in with the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It fits in with this idea of the city of man reaching apostate proportions. This is why I've called this the Antichrist crisis. The crisis of the end just before the flood. Remember, Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And so what's going on here is a picture of exactly what will happen prior to the return of Christ. That there will be this city of man, this apostate human culture that will become more and more deified in its own mind at least, and will be claiming divine authority and divine prerogatives, and will be setting itself up against God, like Lucifer in Isaiah 14, claiming to be equal with God, autonomously, rebelliously throwing off the authority of Yahweh. That's what leads to the ultimate crisis, to the flood at the very end.
There is one thing that I think supports this view, and that is the kind of an interim judgment which God gives on Babel, where he...
Right.
And that seems to be political and religious.
Right.
He comes down, he sees them, we're going to make a name for ourselves, we're going to build this power, we're one people.
Right.
And you've got Nimrod there in charge, and he says, I'm going to deal with this. And then sometime later, he has to come back and do the final judgment.
Right. let me just read here from a paper I wrote. Okay, so the gods are... the other interesting thing to bring out here is 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19 and 20, and also 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6. All of those passages bring in the demons into this picture. They talk about the spirits who transgress their abode. They talk about the spirits who are disobedient. So where do the demons fit into this picture? If the fallen angels aren't actually the ones having sex with the humans, but rather they're somewhere in the background, how do they fit in? And here's how I want to try to fit that in. First of all, we understand that this phrase here, the sons of God, is in Hebrew the sons of Elohim. And therefore it can be translated the sons of the gods. Now, who are the gods? Who are the pagan deities, Marduk? Who is Baal? Who are these gods? We know, right, from the teaching of the Bible, they are demons. They are worship the pagans, when they worship those false deities, they're worshiping demons. Psalm 138, verse 1. Could somebody read that for me? And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Brent, you got Psalm 138, 1? 1 Corinthians 10, 20. Arthur, looks like you have it there.
Yes.
Okay. Brent?
I will praise you with my whole heart, for the God that will sing your praise. I will sing praises to you.
Okay, before the gods, I will sing praises to you. And then, Arthur?
But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons.
Okay. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So these Oriental kings, these ancient Near Eastern kings, with their divine kingship ideology, claiming to be the sons of God, that ideology of claiming to be the sons of God is, in another sense, true. And in one sense, it's totally false, because they're setting themselves up like Lucifer and saying they're God when they're not. But in another sense, it is true. They are the sons of demons. These divine kings are being motivated and influenced by demonic activity. They were the human channels through which the dark half of the spirit world acted. Compare this with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Have somebody read that. Daniel, you want to read 2 Thessalonians 2, 9?
Yes,
yeah. Okay, the coming of the man of lawlessness will be in accordance with the activity of Satan. The man of lawlessness there in that passage is what? The Antichrist, right? That's the Antichrist that was talked about by Daniel in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10 and so on. Not Daniel 9, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. The Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is also the beast. Remember in Revelation? He's the beast with the horns. He's the one who's setting himself up against God. He is being motivated by Satan. He is working in accordance with the activity of Satan. Thus, these human Cainite kings were raised up by virtue of the powers of darkness. And so I believe that this is what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter 3. Notice the context in 1 Peter is persecution. Peter is talking about the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Who is persecuting believers in 1 Peter? Obviously, it's unbelievers, but ultimately, who is it?
Romans
Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. And notice the very next verse. Can somebody read verse 9, I think it is?
Resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world.
Okay, so verse 8 is being explained by verse 9. Verse 8 says the devil's prowling around, and you might think, oh, that's just referring to any kind of temptation or sin. No, it's referring to something very specific. Verse 9, resist him, knowing that your brothers throughout the world are experiencing the same persecution. So the resisting of Satan means to be steadfast in your faith and not to give in time of persecution. Satan is going around prowling, seeking to cause the saints to lose their faith and to give in time of persecution. So ultimately then, this is the seed of the serpent being motivated and animated by the serpent in its attempt not only to set itself up against God as a rival deity, but also to persecute the saints and to attack them. And so I believe that the disobedience of the devil, or the disobedience of the spirits in 1 Peter 3:20 or 19, somewhere in there, is referring to the persecution of believers. This is the Antichrist crisis. This is exactly what the Antichrist does. Not only does he claim to be God and set himself up above all that is called God, even in the Holy Temple, which is the church, but he also persecutes Christians and strives to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember in Revelation 12, it talks about the dragon, and as soon as the woman gives birth to her offspring, that is the church, the dragon tries to persecute the offspring and to destroy the seed of the woman and to destroy the church. But God protects the church, and ultimately God destroys Satan and those who are in league with him. This is also supported by the whole book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a number of enemies all lined up. First you have Satan himself, the dragon, but then you have the beast, who is the Antichrist. He is the human individual who is being empowered by Satan, by the dragon. Remember, it says the dragon gave authority to the beast so that men should worship him. The beast is also said to have had a fatal wound and then to have recovered from that wound. What does that remind you of? Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection. The beast is therefore a false Christ who is pretending to have a death and resurrection just as Christ did. And then the beast, what does he do next? He then has his false prophet use all kinds of signs and wonders to deceive the nations so that the nations would bow down and worship him. So we have the Antichrist claiming to have divine authority, and then he's also bringing all the nations under his sway and having the nations worship him, and then together they persecute the saints. That's exactly what we see here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. It's the Antichrist crisis. It involves persecution of Christians, it involves divine kingship ideology, and it leads ultimately to the crisis at the end, to the coming of God's judgment and the flood. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is saying. At the end of the book, in chapter 19, Christ destroys the false prophet, then he destroys the beast, then he destroys Satan, and then he destroys the nations who are in league with him. And then at the end, God reigns. God is the king, not man, not Satan, not the Antichrist. Now the Lord is the king. Revelation 11:15. Now the kingdoms of this world, which had claimed divine authority in their Cainite rebellion against God, now the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Now God has exercised dominion through Christ, who is the Lord of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the nations. He has destroyed them with the rod of iron in his hand, because ultimately Christ is the only son of God. These Canaanite kings are not. Christ is God's king. Christ is the man of the name. He is the one who is to exercise authority and dominion over creation. And so this ties in then with the larger theme of Genesis, in fact of the whole Bible, which is the kingdom of God. We've been using that as our kind of organizing motif to summarize everything we're saying so far. God is king. He established his kingship in creation. He established his kingship over the redemptive community that we looked at in the last couple of weeks. And then now he's going to establish his kingship at the end when the crisis reaches its pinnacle and he destroys the nations and sets up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. Any questions? Arthur?
What about the angels in the abyss?
That's what I was trying to explain. The
I missed it.
I'm sorry. The angels, the demons, are these gods. That the remember I said that the Cainite kings, they claim to be the son of God, but in reality they're the sons of demons.
So were they like, were these angels like possessing these kings or something?
In a way, you could say that they are animating these kings and pushing these kings to claim divine authority. Because ultimately, this is a satanic enterprise. Lucifer was the one who first thought of this idea of saying, let's kick God off the throne, let's put ourselves up there. And so Satan, through his demons, is inspiring these human kings and almost, like you might say, possessing them and causing them to claim this divine authority and this divine prerogative. And so that's their disobedience, and that's why they've been chained in prisons until the day of judgment.
Okay, now the Lord spoke of as it was in the days of Noah, but he also said as it was in the days of Lot. How does this fit in with what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah?
There are certainly parallels, but I wouldn't say that it's directly a sexual parallel.
Do you think it's just because, is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah then the persecution of, instead of a sexual sin, you're saying it's the persecution of...
I would say primarily it's persecution of the godly line, and more than the sexual issue. That's obviously a part of paganism. Paganism is full of sexual perversion, but I wouldn't say that's the primary basis of the flood or of the wrath of God. The ultimate reason why God's wrath is poured out upon the world is because it is trying to reject God and to throw God off the throne and say man is king. Of course, man thinks he's king, but really he's enslaved to the devil. But it's the devil who is trying to do that and to set himself up against God.
See, I have trouble with it because it seems to me that throughout all history man has been doing that. So why at the time of the flood, and why?
Because it reaches this crisis point.
It doesn't, from the Bible, it doesn't appear to be, you know, that kind of a crisis point. There have been, I mean, look at this, you know, Caesars and so forth, they claim to be God, and it's a common thing, you know,
Right, and that's why. Well, you're right, and the Bible does make that parallel. That's why the Bible views Caesar as, in some sense, being an antichrist. There are many antichrists in the world, the Bible says. The spirit of lawlessness is at work in the world, even now, 2 Thessalonians 2. But he says there is one antichrist still to come. There is one man of lawlessness still to come. It's going to this principle that's been at work ever since the beginning, ever since the garden, when Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, has God really said? You know, and Satan is trying to bring man into covenant with himself and say, why don't you join me in this project of throwing away the kingdom of God and setting ourselves up in its place? That's been there from the beginning. But it's going to reach a crisis point. It's going to reach an intensification at the very end. There will be an actual individual person who will be the Antichrist. And when that happens, then it's going to lead to this crisis, and Christ will come and destroy him and establish his kingdom. So. Any other thoughts? Okay, for next week, let us read Genesis 6, the rest of the passage, and might as well read Genesis 7, too, on the flood.